Now with me to John chapter 1, and we will read verses 29 through 34. Last week we talked about how Christ is the Messiah who was to come. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king who was foretold through so many Old Testament passages. And he fulfills that which is necessary within our lives, both spiritually and ultimately. He will fulfill all of those ways physically. But today we will talk about how our Lord Jesus Christ, this great Messiah, is not only a prophet, a priest, and a king, but he is additionally the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this picture of a lamb, as we will walk through this passage and we will consider the time in which this was written, this is not an idea that was readily thought of when the Jews would think upon the Messiah. They thought about a prophet, a priest, and a king. But a lamb? Not so much. Let's read there in John 1, 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks up before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, this is a passage that has caused great difficulty within the academic community, because this term, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, only occurs in two passages in Scripture. This term, Lamb of God, only occurs within the Gospel of John. And this has led to great debates that occur amongst biblical academics and commentators over whether or not, how should we understand this idea that John is talking about when he says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Should we understand this in the way John the Baptist would have understood this, in what John the Baptist intended to communicate when he made this statement? Or there's others that go another direction. They say, when we try to understand what he means by the Lamb of God in this passage, we should interpret it in the way first century Jews would have understood this statement. And so such people will go and try to scan through various sources of antiquity, because you can't find the phrase in the Old Testament. So they look through other various writings and they try to see how we should understand this statement. So those that try to understand this from John the Baptist perspectives insist that we have to understand this in the way John the Baptist would have been communicating it when he said it at this exact time. And we have to say what exactly John meant. And this makes it very difficult, because we don't have a lot of background as to what John the Baptist would have been talking about. We really don't have a lot written about John the Baptist, even within the Bible. And I want to point this out, because I'm going to go against both of these major academic ways that this text is approached. So the two that I just threw up, I'm going to end up disassembling them and putting something else up. But I think that the strategy, what it does is it misses the point of John, the writer of this gospel. We need to remember that John is the one that wrote this gospel, and he's putting this point here at this part of the gospel because he's trying to communicate something in the beginning portions of the gospel. Right here at the end, this is the very end of the prologue. We don't even know. We don't even know if John the Baptist at this time would have fully understood all that was entailed in what he said when he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember this. Even John the Baptist had his times of doubt. Remember when he was in prison. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. And we see this. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And when you read this, I don't want you to think of this as though John is questioning whether or not Jesus was actually the Messiah. Some people approach this text that way. I don't think that's the right way to understand this particular thing. I believe what's happening is he is questioning whether or not Christ is the complete Messiah. Remember last week how we talked about that there were debates over what kind of a Messiah that would come. And there was a debate over whether or not it would be a priestly Messiah. It would be a kingly Messiah. Whether it would be a prophetic Messiah. So John sat in prison and he thought of the ways in which the civil powers were not being brought down in subjection to Jesus. And that was his question, is that whether or not there would be another. That's the key I want you to notice there in that passage in Matthew, is he's asking, is there going to be another? So he's not discounting the fact that Jesus isn't Messiah, but he's pointing rather to what he sees with his mind here. Perhaps this is to be an incompleteness. Perhaps there would be someone else that would come forward and fulfill these other prophecies that he sees, where the government would be placed upon his shoulders. See, he wasn't able to see at this time, likely, how Jesus was the Lamb of God. So when we read this, we're not going to read this and try to think about everything that John the Baptist would have understood at this time when he said this. John the Baptist is a prophet. John the Baptist is communicating what he has been told to communicate. We need to keep this in mind, that John the Evangelist is ordering what he does to communicate certain theological points. There is incredible and great depth, which we will see as we walk through this entire gospel. His gospel is historical. It is a historical writing. But mind this, please. It's not primarily historical. John is primarily communicating on a theological level. When I was a kid, I would many times read biographies. I'd go to the library and I would get, you know, when I was in early grade school, and I would get one of the biographies and I'd read a story of George Washington. And they would oftentimes start the same way. It would say, George Washington was born on this day, at this place, to these parents. These were their jobs. It's a very common Western way of beginning a biography. That's not what John is doing here. John is writing in a theological manner, but that doesn't take anything away from the historical aspects of this. I remember in reading Rosaria Butterfield's book, which is Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, how her, as a literature professor, she was very impressed at the incredible depth of literature that exists within the Bible. How she saw so many different themes that are able to be wrapped around. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through this great Gospel of John. So we're going to look at this from the perspective of what John is saying. John is not writing us some kind of a cryptic writing here. So we're not going to approach this phrase, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and try to pull into it every single idea that the Jew in the first century might have had, many of which writings we can't even be sure were even from the first century. It reminds me of a young child, this perspective of going at it and interpreting the Bible here as though John was writing a secret code. And we've got to go now discern this code. He wasn't like writing a book from beginning to end, trying to communicate certain themes and having a thesis and a purpose of what he was trying to do. No, it's some kind of a Gnostic secret code. And we've got to figure out how to decode this. It reminds me of when I was a child. And when I was a child, I don't think kids do this as much anymore, but on Saturday mornings was a time when I would watch cartoons. About 7 in the morning to 11 in the morning, we would sit down and I would watch cartoons. And one common thing that was on the commercials of those cartoons was some kind of a cereal commercial. And there's one commercial that I remember very specifically, because although we didn't eat this cereal, I would encourage my mom to go and buy this cereal at the times when this commercial would come on, and it was the Captain Crunch Secret Decoder. And if you bought the cereal, you would get this little secret decoder. And when the commercial would come on Saturday morning, there would be a secret code that he would communicate to you. And it would be nonsense. It would be, you wouldn't make any sense. It would be a series of letters and numbers. It would be complete gibberish. And the only way that you would be able to understand Captain Crunch's secret code would be as if you had the secret decoder. The only way you get that is to go and spend $5 on a box of cereal, which my mom would buy for me. I was never allowed to eat that particular cereal. But it was necessary to have this particular decoder in order to understand what the message was. That's not what John is doing here. John is not expecting us to go and to dig around and find obscure little passages and verses within iniquity. And so that's not how we are going to approach the book of John. John expects us to interpret his literature within the context of his literature. So we're going to look at his gospel as a complete writing. We're going to approach this as though John has a particular point and a purpose that he is trying to understand. And then next, we're going to look at this within the themes of biblical literature, which we're going to see woven throughout this fourth gospel. And when we take that approach, the Lamb of God loses its obscurity, and the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, gains great significance. So there's three main points that we're going to bring out of this passage, and we're going to stay right there on that verse the whole time. Verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So number one, we see within this, pointing towards the Passover Lamb, this the Lamb that held back the wrath of God for his people. The second point is we're going to see this pointing towards the Lamb who was a daily sacrifice within Israel. This ongoing necessity of a sacrifice which existed within Israel and points to Christ and is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And thirdly, we're going to see the Lamb as a suffering servant. The Lamb who took the wrath upon himself as a substitutionary atonement for his people. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This verse tells us who he is. He is the Lamb of God, and it tells us what he does. It tells us about his nature and his character, and it tells us that which he accomplishes. And that which he accomplishes is he takes the sin away from the world. He uses his term lamb here to describe Jesus. This term lamb is an earthly term. So we've got to be careful on what we apply from one to the other and make sure we're thinking about this from a theological perspective. He's not literally a lamb. Christ is like a lamb. So it doesn't describe everything that there is about Christ, the second person of the Trinity. However, there's much that this is going to reveal to us. Author Pink makes this point. He says, it is the Spirit of God presenting the Lord Jesus to Israel in the very office and character in which they stood in their deepest need of him. See, they saw all these ways in which they thought they needed a Messiah, but this Lamb of God is the way in which they need the Messiah most of all. See, part of our difficulty in approaching this from only thinking about what the Jew in the first century would have thought about is that the Lamb is not an expected messianic symbol. We talked about their messianic symbols, the prophet, the priest, and the king. There's numerous prophecies that we can look at that point to all these different aspects. And the Jews had a desire for this prophetic, priestly, and kingly Messiah. But a Messiah who was a lamb is not something that would have resonated with them. It's not something that they would have taken to heart and seen the ways in which they needed it. A suffering Messiah? Not something that would have resonated with them. But when we look through the course of redemptive history, when we look through these biblical passages, we'll see that the term is consistent with what God has done previously. And we'll see that this is consistent with these prophecies that have pointed towards Christ. However, the Jews in the first century are like us now. See, they're given to something which is finding that which in the scriptures that we most desire. Taking ourselves, eisegeting is the word, in putting ourselves into the scriptures and kind of reading it through a lens. And there's great danger in doing that. And it's a danger that we have doing here. See, what you end up doing is you end up ignoring certain passages, or you end up giving less emphasis to those things in which you dislike. Those things that you don't really have a great desire for. So we won't be approaching it from the perspective of a first century Jew, because that's going to sell us short here on John's message. Because the Jews are not looking for a Messiah like this. The Jews are not looking for a Messiah who is a Lamb of God. They're not looking for a Messiah who is going to be a suffering servant. Even on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, it's evident that the disciples had great disappointment over the death of Christ. They expected one who was going to come forward, one who was going to restore all things. How could his destruction make all things right? This is something that did not resonate with them. This is something that did not make sense to them. But what they didn't see was that which they needed most to be restored was that which was spiritually broken. And it was that which was spiritually broken that Christ restored first. So our first point is this from the passage, that this lamb points to the greater Passover. The statement, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, first points to Christ, who is the greater Passover lamb. This Passover lamb was something during the Old Testament, that the Passover lamb would be brought into the household of the family and would reside with the family for about 4 days. And then that lamb would be slaughtered by the family. This points to Christ. This points to Christ who came to his own, who lived amongst his own, and his own did not receive him. He lived amongst them for 3 years. He associated with people, and he was struck down by those people to whom he was associating with. The Passover was a sacrifice in the Old Testament that held back the wrath of God. It was a sacrifice that kept them in safety because the sacrifice of this lamb had been made, and the blood was over the door. We see that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. Where it says, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. There are some that argue that we can't really understand this term in reference to the Passover, because John never directly says that Christ is the Passover lamb. However, I want to emphasize this is very short-sighted. It doesn't take into account the way this entire book is structured. John goes to great lengths later on to point out the ways in which Christ fulfills the various festivals that are here within the Jewish first century. He goes to great lengths to show that Christ is the greater Passover lamb. We see this during the time of preparation. Now, this is the day before the Jewish Sabbath, when Christ is upon the cross, and what they desired to do was to speed things up, because they didn't want to leave the bodies hanging up there another day. And so they went up to go and to break the legs of the victims that were out there. And we see John point this out in John 19, 36 through 37. And it's kind of an obscure point if you don't catch his reference. But it says, for these things took place that scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John is, in this seemingly obscure passage here, he's giving us a piece of information here, which is pointing to Christ being this greater Passover lamb, because the bones of the lamb were not to be broken. That was a command that was given from the Lord during the time of the Passover. And also, as we walk through the Passion Week of this great book of John, he's going to point to other ways in which we're going to see that Christ is this greater Passover. So like the first Exodus freed God's people from their slavery under Egypt, and it freed God's people under their tyranny to Pharaoh. The second Exodus frees God's people from their slavery to sin, and also frees God's people from the tyranny of Satan over them. So that first subpoint, Christ's death allowed this second greater Exodus. It was a great miracle that the Israelites were saved from the slavery that they were under to Pharaoh in Egypt. But this exodus that Christ accomplishes here, this greater exodus, is one that frees people from their slavery to sin. That's the reason why Paul calls Christ the Passover Lamb. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." His argument is basically like this. The first Passover Lamb that led the first Exodus and allowed the Israelites to be freed under their slavery to Egypt and led them to be free from their bondage to sin, how much more should you now, as a believer under the second Exodus, be freed from your slavery to sin? What sense does it make, dear believer, for you to continue to just wallow in sin when you have been set free from that sin? And our second subpoint is this: Christ's death defeated Satan. So just as Pharaoh and his army had been defeated in the first Exodus, they had been crushed under the giant weight of God's wrath under the water, so does the second Passover defeat Satan. We see this in John chapter 12, 31 and 32. Where he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." John refers to Christ as the Passover Lamb also in the book of Revelation. That's going to be in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. But in verse 6, he talks of the Lamb being one who is standing as though he was slain. And then he continues in verse 9. He says, "And they sang a new song, singing, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and in your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and every people and nation. And you have made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And this Passover Lamb that John speaks of is that which precedes these great plagues that will come about in the book of Revelation. And this Lamb protects the people of God from these great plagues that go forward in the book of Revelation. We see that in Revelation 7, 1 through 4, where John writes, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sin against it or sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending in the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." This is a command that is given to hold back these plagues that will fall upon the earth, which will fall upon the earth because of the sin that is on the earth. And they are held back here until all of the servants of God have been sealed. And it goes on here numerically, and this was talked about in our sermons on the book of Revelation, of the completeness of this calling of God's people, this 144,000, this 12 times 12 multiplied by 1,000, and those that are called completely from the 12 tribes of Israel being the completeness of God's people that are called. Jesus likewise held back the wrath of God, holds back the wrath of God as this Passover Lamb until all of his people have been called. Ask yourself this. Why is it that God's wrath didn't fall upon Adam and Eve immediately when they sinned in the garden? Now, granted, the easy answer is it was the grace of God. God showed them mercy. But why? There's a reason why. It wasn't just because God felt like doing it. There's a greater reason here. And this is what I want to point to, that it is because Jesus was going to be this great Passover Lamb. And here's what you need to understand, and that is that God is transcendent, God is eternal, and that God always keeps His word. So since God made this promise in Genesis 3:15 that He would crush the head of the serpent through the child of the woman, as far as it was concerned there, it had already been done. And that eternality and transcendence of God held the wrath of God back so that all of God's people could be called out before His wrath finally fell down upon the earth. And this is a deep theme, but I want you to see that this is something that's communicated in this gospel. And this is something that is communicated in John's book of the Revelation. So God held back His wrath because of this great Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. And this greater exodus that we see here, that was talked about there in Revelation chapter 5, involves a greater people. It was just one nation there the first time in the first Exodus, but this greater Exodus doesn't just involve one nation, but rather involves a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, which is why John says this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's not just dealing with one nation here, he's dealing with the whole world. The whole world will worship Jesus in spirit, in truth. This is what Jesus communicates to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Where Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to Him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Jesus Christ here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this points to Christ as our great Passover Lamb, the Lamb that held back the wrath of God so that His people could be saved out of their slavery to sin and out from the tyranny of Satan. And secondly, this also points to the daily Lamb that was sacrificed. The daily lamb that sacrificed. There is an ongoing necessity of a sacrifice here. Israel was told to sacrifice two lambs each day to the Lord. One was to be sacrificed in the morning and one was to be sacrificed in the evening. And this was a continual sacrifice that was to occur every single day. And it's a sacrifice which I want to point out here points to Christ. We see this in Exodus 29, 38 through 39. Where it says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." And when you think of how these lambs were sacrificed every day, there is a picture of what the Israelites would have been experiencing during this time, every single day, morning and evening, morning and evening. Morning and evening, these lambs were sacrificed every single day, along with all of the other animals that were sacrificed during this time period. The sounds, the smells, all the different aspects that would have occurred here around this altar all pointed to this great problem that humanity has. And that great problem that humanity has is the problem of their sin. The sin of man requires a continual sacrifice. And I want to point out two reasons for that. Because first off, it's not that people just sin once and then they don't sin again. But it's also this, and this is the more important reason, it's that they sin before an infinite and an eternally righteous God. And when you sin before an infinite and eternally righteous God, there is an eternal consequence. And you see within this picture that occurred of these animals being slaughtered every single day in this manner, the total inability of these sacrifices to deal with this greatest problem that mankind had. And that greatest problem that mankind has is there's sin. There was a necessity of a continual sacrifice. Now, Roman Catholics, within their theology, recognize the necessity of a continual sacrifice. And it's very much ingrained within their theology. The idea of the necessity of a continual sacrifice is something that I believe I can see throughout Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, there's apologetic organizations such as Catholic Answers that will give a contrary opinion to this. But if we walk through the catechisms and we walk through the theology that is given out through the various councils, I believe that we could show opposite to that. I'm not going to do that now. We will do that in a few weeks when we cover it in Sunday school. I started to, and I said, no, I'm not going to dig through all that in the middle of this sermon. But this idea of the necessity of a further atonement is something that is throughout Roman Catholic teaching. And I have a feeling that if any of you were ever involved in Roman Catholicism, or that you have friends or family that are involved in it, you've probably seen the same teaching that is given. And you see this even more when you step outside this country. Roman Catholicism, one way in which we see this is within the Mass. They teach that every time the Mass occurs, that there is a continual re-sacrifice of Christ, that Christ dies every time the Roman Catholic Mass takes place. And this is something that they teach, that the priest actually has the authority to do this. He has the authority to put Christ upon the cross again every time during this Mass. So according to Roman Catholic doctrine, attendance in the Mass has an atoning effect on you. So just your attendance being there, it has an atoning effect upon your sins. And that's why you'll see some places where they have a Mass every single day of the week. You'll see other places where they have Masses multiple times a week. You can attend them every single day if you want, and it's something that would make sense if you see this, I need a continual sacrifice for my sin, then thereby it makes sense that I would need to keep doing things, I would need to keep going to the Mass and having an atonement made for my sin. This is something that goes so far in Roman Catholic theology that you can even hire and have a private Mass. You can go and have a Mass that is done for those, your loved ones that are deceased. And once again, this would make sense if Christ's death was not sufficient in and of itself to forgive sins. Isn't this not similar to the sacrifices that were continually occurring in Israel under the Mosaic Covenant? There were many sacrifices that occurred and continued to occur. There was the daily lamb that I mentioned, but that's just one of many that are given throughout the Old Testament. The altar had a fire upon it that never went out. The fire on the altar was never to go out. There was continually a payment being made for the people in some way. So here is my question. How is Christ different from the lambs that were sacrificed every single day in Israel? I've pointed out some ways in which the lambs are similar as a day of sacrifice. They're necessary as this pointing to the necessity of this continual sacrifice. But this continual sacrifice also points to something that is distinctly different between these daily lambs that we see within Old Testament Israel and with Christ and what he did upon the cross. And here's what I want you to see, is that the merit of Christ is such that only one sacrifice was necessary. That was the great distinction there. The lambs continued to be slaughtered over and over and over. It was never satisfactory. There was never enough that could be done there to atone for the sins of men. As the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. John makes this point here on what Christ does in John 3, 5 and 6, where he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That is the other important aspect of Christ, is that he was the unblemished lamb. That's why you can't go and atone for your own sins. You can't go and atone for your own sins by attending a Mass, because you defile even that which you do, even if it is a good thing, because you are a sinful creature. But there was a requirement here that the lamb that was brought forward in this daily sacrifice be a lamb that is unblemished. blemished. And that is Christ. That points to Christ. Christ is without sin. Christ is this perfect sacrifice that has been made. So Jesus, within his humanity, stood as over as the federal head of his people. But within his divinity, he was this eternally, infinitely righteous God. Because God is infinite. There is no beginning and there is no end to God. And within this, he is the sacrifice that needs no addition. Christ is a perfect sacrifice. He is this perfect sacrificial lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he can do this because of who he is within his nature, within his character, and because of that which he did within his actions. But tell me this, if something is perfect, how do you add to it? How do I make something more perfect than it already is? If it's reached a state of perfection, if it is at a state of perfection, that would be a better way to say it. If I add to it, I would make it less perfect. Either it wasn't perfect beforehand, and then I made it perfect, or it was perfect, and I've diminished it in some way. You cannot add to perfection. I'm not being pessimistic. I'm just being realistic. That's how the world is. That's what perfection is. So if he is infinitely righteous, and if he is perfectly righteous, how is it that you, my dear friend, can add to this infinitely, perfectly righteous atonement through the actions of your defiled hands? How is it that you add to this? Dear friends, you cannot. You cannot. So although this continual sacrifice that we see occurring in this daily lambs, morning and evening, day by day by day by day, that point to Christ in his continual sacrifice, and they point to the necessity of this continual sacrifice, what they also do is they point to their inadequacy. So these lambs in their daily sacrifice happening day by day by day point to the necessity of this continual sacrifice, but in their continuality and continuing to occur, they also point to their own inadequacy. The inadequacy of these daily sacrificial lambs. Because this lamb within the Mosaic covenant was finite and it was earthly. This lamb worked in keeping the Jews within their earthly promised land, which was the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant was not a covenant that you followed in order to get to heaven. It was a covenant that was made with the Jews, and it pointed them to this. It was a covenant that was made to keep them within the promised land. See, but this greater sacrifice that we have within Christ Jesus is infinite, and it is heavenly. And what it does is it works to keep us in this heavenly promised land, which is the new Jerusalem. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19-21. He says, "But the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So friends, mark this and remember it. You can trust in Christ because Christ is the perfect spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is able to do this because he is fully God and he is fully man. He is fully God and he is fully man. And therefore, he is able to represent and atone for the sin of all humanity. So Christ is our Passover lamb, the one who held back the wrath of God so that the people of God could be saved. Christ is also our daily lamb, the one whose sacrifice is sufficient to cover the sins of all of his people in that one sacrifice that occurred upon Calvary on the cross. And the Lamb of God, in this third point, is also a suffering servant who acts as a substitutionary atonement for his people. This Lamb of God is a suffering servant. The Lamb of God also points to Christ as the suffering servant who acts as a substitutionary atonement. This Messiah in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, is presented as a suffering servant. We see that in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb who was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. This is the description of a Messiah who was spoken of in the book of Isaiah. So this doesn't sound like this prophet, the priest, or the king that was desired by the people in first century Israel. But Christ Jesus here serves as both the high priest and the sacrifice that is given before God. So he is the mediator between the people of God, and he's also the sacrifice that is given to atone for the sins of the people of God. So he's both this greater Moses, and he's also this greater Passover lamb. But this is not something the Jews expected. The Jews did not expect a suffering Messiah. We have the blessing of being able to read the Gospels now, knowing how they end. We have a much different perspective. Sometimes this even skews how we interpret ideas that are within the Bible, because we have a positive connotation of something that someone in the first century would not have had a positive connotation of. But those within the context of Scripture here didn't have this blessing that we have in their lives, because they were living through these events as they happened. So think of this from their perspective. What could be gained from a Messiah that has nothing to offer the world? What could be gained by a Messiah who suffers and willingly dies? How does that make sense? This is not the narrative that they were expecting. This is a concept and an idea that confused the Jews in the first century. Now, we see this stated numerous times throughout the four Gospels. We see this stated with an Old Testament prophecy, but still at the time it was an idea that was very confusing, because much of what happens was that people eisegete how they understand the Bible. They project onto Scripture that which they want Scripture to say. Look at this passage in John 12, verses 30 through 36, where it says, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this was to show the kind of death that he was going to die, because they understood what he was saying there. They understood that when he said he will be lifted up, they understood that what he meant there is that he would die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk where you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light." The Jews here ask the question, how is it that you can say that you are going to die if you are the Messiah? This is confusing to them. If the Messiah who sits on the throne of David remains forever, how is it that he could say that he was going to die? This was not something that they understood. But author Pink makes this point, and I think he nails it down here. And he says, "It was the Spirit of God presenting the Lord Jesus to Israel in the very office and character in which they stood in their deepest need of him. They would have welcomed him on the throne, but they must first accept him at the altar." And is it any different today? Christ is an Elijah, a social reformer, that will be tolerated. Christ is a prophet, a great teacher of ethics, will receive respect. But what the world needs first and foremost is a Christ of the cross, where the Lamb of God is offered, where the Lamb of God offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. The necessity of the one who would come forward and take upon himself that which humanity deserved was humanity's greatest need. But that was not something that humanity recognized that they had the greatest need for. Now, this is something that even the disciples did not expect. They did not expect that there would be a suffering Messiah. This is something that the gospel writers communicate many times throughout the gospels. But within the disciples and their understanding of what the Messiah would be, this didn't fit within their preconceived idea. We see this in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They did not understand the necessity that existed for a suffering and a dying Messiah, because they did not see that which was their greatest need. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come forward into the society during this first century, and was going to deal with all of this evil that they see around them within the world. See, that's why they did not quickly see the necessity for their Messiah that was like Christ. It just didn't work within the presupposition that they had there. Why is it that we don't want a Messiah who rules with a rod of iron during this time? Why is it, although the Jews said that they desired a Messiah that was like that during this time, that really, if you were to follow the consequences of that to its logical conclusion, that would actually be something they would not want during that time? See, they desire for something, but they didn't desire that which they were asking for. They desired for a Messiah who would rule with a rod of iron. Is this not something that we still have a desire for today? See, the first century desired for a Messiah who would come forward and come down and would crush the Romans. They saw this vast amount of sin within their society. They saw this tyranny. They saw the ways in which God was not being glorified within the society. And they desired for the Lord to come down and to remove it and to end all of it. Are we not guilty of the same thing now? Many times in our society, we see a great amount of pain and anguish. We see the problems that occur on account of sin, and we desire for God to just come down and to deal with all of these evil people around us who are bringing all this catastrophe on other people within the world. See, but this is God showing his mercy. See, it's an act of mercy from God that he does not always give us that which we desire most. He is a good father. He knows better that which is good for us. You may ask this question, how is he being merciful? How is it that the Lord is being merciful by continuing to allow these murderers and all these terrible people around me to continue to do all this wickedness and all this evil? It's the same question they were asking in the first century. But my dear friends, why is it that we make such declarations? See, that which you say you want, but you don't want that which you say you want consistently. You don't consistently want him to immediately remove all of the evil within the world, because you don't want a Messiah that's going to come down and destroy all of the evil that is within you. Funny how we have these desires and God to go and to change the society and to change all of these other things around us and to change all of this evil that we see around us. But then we forget to look in the mirror and see that same evil that is staring us back in the face. There is a natural born Pharisee in each of us. There's a natural born Pharisee in each of us that wants the Lord to come down and to deal with all of this evil in the world that we see around us. But we neglect and we overlook the evil that is residing within us. We neglect the evil that we are adding to this world around us. But praise be to God that he gives us what we truly need. And that which we truly need is in Christ, not merely what we think that we need. There is a necessity of a suffering servant and a lamb who is a substitutionary atonement. So the necessity of the substitutionary atonement is portrayed in the famous story between Abraham and Isaac. that when Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son, that son who had been given as the promised one, Abraham was obedient. Abraham trusted God in this time that God would be faithful to his promise. It's important, if you remember the narrative, that there were a couple times earlier that Abraham was not trusting in this promise. The times in which he told Sarah to act as though she was his sister, he was not trusting in this promise that God would go and make a great nation from him. But just before the knife came down upon Isaac, an angel appeared and said, and that is in Genesis 22, verses 12 through 14, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your own son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the Lord that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That knife was about to come down upon Isaac. And that is a picture of the wrath of God that should rightly fall down upon all sinners, but rather was placed on Christ as a substitute. We also see this picture of a substitutionary atonement in the first chapter of Leviticus, which describes a sin offering that is given to the Lord. They were instructed to bring a perfect animal before the Lord, such as a lamb or a bull. And when they brought that animal forward, they would place their hands upon that animal. And this is a picture of the imputation of their sins. This is a picture of a substitutionary atonement. That animal was then going to be taken in the back behind the curtain. It was going to be chopped up, slaughtered, thrown on the fire, and burned. So this is a picture of what all of us deserve for our sins. See, that person that put their hand upon that animal, and that animal was then taken behind the curtain and then was slaughtered, destroyed, and burned, has a picture there every single time that happened, that you deserve to be chopped up and you deserve to be thrown upon the fire. But instead, this innocent animal was chopped up and was thrown upon the fire in your place. Christ Jesus is that substitutionary atonement for his people. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus took upon himself the full weight of sin, that which all of us rightly deserved. We see that also in that famous passage that we've pointed out in Isaiah 53. But we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." He has borne our griefs, the griefs that we have on account of our sin. He has carried our sorrows. He is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And so just as the lamb went forward and was sacrificed day after day, all of these lambs were innocent. None of the lambs in Israel were sacrificed because of anything that they had done themselves. It wasn't as though these lambs had sinned in some way. They weren't dying on account of their own transgression, but instead these lambs, these animals that were slaughtered day after day after day in Israel, were slaughtered for the transgressions of the people of Israel. This is the picture of substitutionary atonement that is woven throughout the Old Testament temple ministry. But there was never a sacrifice of an animal that occurred at any point. There was a complete sacrifice for the people. That would be that perfect sacrifice. This continual sacrifice that happened pointed to the greater necessity of a complete and perfect substitutionary atonement. And that is the atonement that we have through our precious Lord, Christ Jesus. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 22 through 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." The substitutionary atonement brought eternal life to all who believe upon Christ. So where is your hope? Is your hope in Christ? Or is your hope in that which you have accomplished? Is your hope in that which you will do? Are you trusting in your own works for your salvation? In conclusion, I want to close by asking you this question. What is it on the night of the great Passover that distinguished the Israelites from the Egyptians? Have you ever really pondered this? Have you ever thought about that great and terrible night during the Exodus? During the night of the Passover when the angel of death went through Egypt? What was it that distinguished the house where the child lived and the house where the child died? Mark this, it was irrelevant. It was completely irrelevant whether or not you were a child of Abraham. The angel didn't look at that. It didn't matter. Your lineage would not have saved you at that point. The angel of death made no distinction at that time period between whether or not you were a Jew or whether or not you were a Gentile. As he passed through, it was completely irrelevant whether you lived in Pharaoh's household or whether or not you lived in the household of a slave. It was irrelevant whether or not you were wealthy or whether or not you were poor. It was irrelevant whether or not you were highly educated or whether or not you were an ignorant person. The angel struck Pharaoh's house all the way down to the slave's house without distinction. The good deeds you had done in your life were completely irrelevant as the angel passed through. There was not a distinction that was made based upon good deeds that you had done as an individual. That wasn't calculated because it was irrelevant. Your connections, your social standing, irrelevant during that time. The Israelites were saved not based on their great education, not based on their connections, not based on their wealth. They were the least connected people within the society. They were the slaves of the Egyptians. They had no social standing. They were slaves. The only distinction that was made during that great night was whether or not the blood of the Lamb was upon your door. That was it. That was the only distinction that was made upon that night in Egypt. And the same applies here to Christ, the greater Passover Lamb. That perfect sacrifice who took upon himself the consequences of the sin for his people. See, but such benefits we have only on account of Christ and what he has accomplished and his worthiness. Not based on ours, not based on our standing, our education, our wealth, our good works. None of those things deem us worthwhile. It is only Christ that is worthwhile. So friends, don't miss this connection. Just as the firstborn perished who had not the blood of the Lamb upon his door, so will all perish who are born under the first Adam and have not the blood of the Lamb upon themselves. That greater blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the blood of this Lamb, the Bible says you will all likewise perish. And that is what Jesus tells the people in John chapter 8. Jesus tells the Jews in John 8 that unless they believe, they will all die in their sin and they will likewise perish. If you believe not, dear friend, upon Christ, if you trust not upon Christ, dear children, you will likewise perish in your sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is no other pathway. He is. That is it. There's not another pathway that you can go down. He is the greater Passover Lamb that holds back the wrath of God. He is the sufficient sacrifice that exists to atone sin because of his nature. Because he is fully God and he is fully man. He's able to represent humanity as their federal head. And he is a sufficient sacrifice for their sins. And he is our great substitutionary atonement. The one who took upon himself that which all of us rightly deserved. There is no other pathway. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Trust in him and all that he has accomplished, or you will die in your sins. There has been given no other way under heaven whereby sins can be forgiven. Only in Christ. Only in Christ can you come and be forgiven. Only in Christ is there salvation and a way to this greater promised land in the New Jerusalem. Dear friends, come to Christ that you may be saved and that you may truly live. Let's go to our Lord in prayer.